Morning and welcome. Thanks so much for skating your way in today. Last night when I was driving around at about 5:30, 6 o'clock, I thought, wow, we'll see who the brave ones are for the 8:15 service. I see you. Thanks so much for being here. If you've ever had a class in English composition, or you've studied how to write a good story, they tell you that every good story has one common key element, and that is conflict. And that conflict is almost always between people, between what they call the protagonist, aka the good guy, and the antagonist, aka the bad guy. And usually in a story, a protagonist is kind of the champion, he's kind of the hero, he's the good guy, he's the one that you really want to succeed or win, or depending on the story. And then the antagonist is the bad guy. He's the adversary. He's the one that's kind of trying to stop the champion, stop the hero from doing whatever he's trying to do. And what they teach you is that every good story is going to have this kind of a conflict. And every good story is going to have, almost always, the champion right at the end overcoming the villain. And I think that's one reason why when we read the Bible, which, by the way, is 43% story. When we read the Bible, we see these kinds of clashes between protagonists and antagonists, between good guys and bad guys, between heroes and villains. And when we read those stories, there's just something that it captures us because it's good story, but it's also real life. There's a whole part to the storytelling of the Bible that is little more than the unedited version of people struggling in real life. And so we read these stories and we have our favorite characters all throughout the Bible, but these are like raw stories of the good and the bad and the hard and the good times and failure and recovery. And we read these stories, and there's something about those stories that makes us feel like we know what they're going through. We've been there. And we've all had people like that in our lives, specifically someone who just feels like he or she is against us. It could be friends, it could be teachers, coaches, employees, employers, neighbors, people at the church, exes, family, and on we could go with the list. It's almost impossible to live in this world without some kind of conflict with people. And we've all had it. We could all think of people that they just really seemed to do what they could, to say what they could, to try to tear us down or stop us in our life. And all of our seasons of our life are marked by these kinds of conflict, which is why when we read the Bible, again, this raw, kind of unedited, this transparent story about people and conflict and struggles and failures and falling down and getting up, it really feels like it could be our story. And if we're careful when we look at the stories of the Bible, what we realize is that within those stories, there are all kinds of things that we can learn about lots of things in life. But specifically in this series, we're going to be looking at how do we deal with people in our lives that are trying to stand against us or stop us or tear us down. They're trying to do whatever they can to be an obstacle in our life. What do we do with those people? And as we all know, we all have those people in our lives. So let me illustrate a little bit with just one of the stories that we're not going to be studying in this series on how we can learn about how to deal with people if we're careful in how we look at the stories of the Bible. Well, one of the most beloved stories that we have among children and adults that we have in the Old Testament is the story of Daniel and the lion's den. It's a great story. It's like a classic for all ages. We love all that happens in there. Let's think about the story just a little bit, but let's think about Daniel's life. All of Daniel's life, if you read the book of Daniel, it's almost every chapter is a new conflict with a new adversary. And as you walk through some of those days of his life, just think about it. He's abducted as a young man from Judah, and he's taken into captivity. So he was forced from his home and he lost everything. Have you ever had something happen in your life that you feared that you would lose everything? Maybe. So he gets to Babylon and he butts heads with a guy that's taking care of him. What do you do? And how do you talk respectfully to those in authority with whom you don't agree? We can see that in the story of Daniel. He then had conflict with the king of the land. He had conflict with people who were jealous of him. Ever had anybody jealous of you? Say something against you? Try to tear you down because they don't want you to win? Daniel knew what that was like. He butted heads again with King Nebuchadnezzar, and then the next king, Belshazzar, and then the next king, Darius, and all the jealous men that ended up in the lion's den. And all the while, what he was trying to do was just remain faithful, to do the right thing. And day after day and week after week and all the seasons of his life, he had conflict with people in his life, and he constantly had to deal with, what do I do with these people? What do I do with these people in my life that are just trying to stand against me? And if we just take the story of the lion's den and we just tear it apart a little bit and just ask good questions about how to handle people, let's walk through it. How did he get there? Well, there's some people in the court that were jealous that this foreigner, Daniel, had risen to power, so they sought to get rid of him. Ever had somebody try to get rid of you for jealous reasons? So they manipulated the king into making a law that everyone had to pray to King Darius. Have you ever had your faith challenged? Maybe even publicly? Or at work? Or at school? Then Daniel had some decisions to make. Am I going to follow the king's laws, or am I going to follow what the Lord says? He ends up following the Lord. He gets thrown into the lion's den. Have you ever been thrown under the bus? Accused falsely? Singled out? Punished unduly? What did you do? How did you handle it? You see, these kinds of questions of how do we deal with real life, and one of the things I really love about the Bible is just how real it is. It's not skating through and just giving this like shiny, frosting kind of look at life. It is like down in the gutter where it's hard. It's real. And all of us, I guarantee, can think about people in our lives that have come along and we've had to figure out, what am I going to do with this person? And we want to spend time in this series trying to be honest about how to handle these kinds of people in our lives. So by way of introduction, I want to show you what and who we're going to be studying over the next 12 weeks. This takes us all the way to Mother's Day. So here's what we're going to be studying. Let's put up the list here. So today's going to be an introduction. We're going to talk a little bit about Israel and the Philistines, Joseph and his brothers. Ever have family conflict? Moses and Pharaoh, ever not get along with your boss? Valentine's Day, Abigail and Nabal. It's going to be a great day to talk about women with difficult husbands. My wife will be preaching that sermon. Samson and Delilah the Sunday after that. And then Job and his friends, what do you do with peer pressure? David and Saul. Saul was his father-in-law. What do you do with your father-in-law? Esther and Haman. Let's go to the next slide. Elijah and Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, one of the most evil people we find throughout the entire Bible. Nehemiah and Sanballat. It's a great story. Nehemiah is trying to build the wall. Sanballat has come along. He's trying to tear down that wall and tear down Nehemiah. Then we have Jeremiah and his great foe. Shemaiah is the guy that traveled around behind Jeremiah. As Jeremiah would preach to the people, he would come along and say, don't listen to him. What do you do with people like that? Saul versus Paul, this is the same guy. Have you ever been your own worst enemy? Culminating with Jesus and Satan, and then a conclusion. And you see in this list, we have family struggles, we have marital strife, peer pressure, employer-employee conflict, public mockery, shaming, struggling with past sin, poor choices, political pressures, and sometimes just evil. And these stories, I don't think they just, it's not like they just kind of tell the story, but there are good principles of how do we do this and how do we do it well in our lives. And I just want to be clear that there's two things I want to accomplish in this series. First thing, I want us to really fall in love with these Old Testament characters, primarily Old Testament characters again. I think sometimes we spend so much time reading the New Testament and we think the Old Testament is for our kids, but to really come back and have a full painting of the lives of these men and women and to kind of fall in love with them again and fall in love with the Old Testament again. By the way, 66% of the Bible is the Old Testament, not the New Testament. So coming back to those characters and falling in love with them is something that I really want us to do. And then secondly, of course, is how do we deal with these kinds of interpersonal conflicts when they come? And they will come. They have come for all of us. And I guarantee there are a lot of people in our church right now or listening online. You're going through this right now. You have that person, that coach, that employer, that employee that you're struggling with. This is real life, and to be able to walk through it and look at these stories and try to learn some things is going to be a great use of our time this winter and spring. So today what I want to do, I want to begin with the Israelites and the Philistines. The Israelites and the Philistines, because they're kind of an archetype for our larger scenario of our heroes and nemeses. By the way, we had to struggle to figure out what the plural for nemesis was. What is the plural for nemesis? It's actually nemeses, in case you're like, is that a real word? Yeah, it is. We think. So that's where we're going with. So anyway, we're going to start today with the Israelites and the Philistines. And maybe that Philistine word is familiar, but you're not quite sure where you know that word from. If you skim through the Old Testament and you look at primarily the historical books of the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and Samuel before that, Judges before that, Joshua before that, what you find is that Israel as a nation always seems to be fighting against the Philistines. It goes on for years and decades and centuries. It's like every few chapters they're coming back to the Philistines. The Philistines were like the key villain in the story of the Old Testament. And so what we want to look at in 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We want to look at the way these two nations struggled and why they struggled. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is arguably one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible because it's the story of David and Goliath. But before we get to the story of David and Goliath, we get to the scene that plays out in verse 1 of this battle that's about to take place. 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damnin." I'm going to have to really struggle with how to say some of these names of cities and stuff along the way. Verse 2, "And Samuel and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up lines of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them." So you have this scene that is set up, and it gives us a perfect example of Israel and the Philistines. So here's the setup. You have one hill, and on this one hill, you have the Israelites. You have the Jews. You have God's chosen people. And they're on one side of this hill. Their journey has been a really rough journey up until this point. And if you look back over the 400 years, you realize that by this point of the story, the nation of Israel, they've already made two trips to Egypt and back. They've arrived in Cana as conquerors. They've conquered much of the land. And what they were really good at is running towards the Lord when they needed him. And what they were really good at is running away from the Lord when they didn't. That's their story. So they're on one side of the hill. On the other side of the hill, we have the Philistines, the pagans, the Canaanites, called by many names throughout the Bible. Well, their journey, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, their journey has taken them as a nation from southern Europe to the island of Crete. Then from the island of Crete, they settled the coast along the Mediterranean. And by this point of the story, they're trying to push their territory into the land that we know of as the land of Israel. Their record is really good. They're really good at the arts. They were far more technologically advanced than the Israelites were. They were really good at conquering people, and they were really good at breeding large men, because Goliath was a Philistine. That's where we get this story in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So who were these nations? And why are they constantly fighting? And why do we get to this moment, this kind of climax moment, this climax battle right here in 1 Samuel chapter 17? Let's walk through a little bit to make sure we understand that the two different nations and why they're important in the Bible. And we're going to be looking at lots of scripture. We're going to move around. Some we're going to look up. Some I have for you. But the story for Israel begins in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and says to Abraham that he has a chosen land that he has set aside for his family, and that he would make him a great nation, a great people, that nations and all of the world would be blessed through Abraham. So that happens in Genesis chapter 12. Essentially, the rest of the New Testament is the story of Abraham and his family. Almost the entire Old Testament is the story of one man and his family over the course of about 1,500 years. There are good times for this family, and there are bad times. There are times that they celebrated. There were times that they had tough things that they went through. They had good kings. They had bad kings. They had droughts and plenty and feasting and mourning. They built families. They built cities. They built fortresses. And so Israel as a nation developed over the course of these years. Now, the Bible calls Israel God's chosen people, his treasured possession. And it always leaves us with the question of all the nations of the world that God could have chosen, why did he choose Israel to be his chosen people, his special people, his treasured possession? And the Bible never says this is why God chose, and gives us a really good answer. But we have a couple pieces that we can put together, and who can know the mind of God? But we can make a pretty good guess on why God chose Israel. Let me show you a few of these. And I have these for you. Deuteronomy 7:7, here's what it says. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So one of the reasons in Deuteronomy 7:7 that God says, this is why I chose you, is because I loved you and I made a promise to Abraham. You see, God is always the promise maker and the promise keeper. So that he chose Israel is never in question. Exodus 19 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But why were they the treasured possession? Why were the apple of God's eye? Why Israel? There were lots of other nations, lots of other families, lots of other people that God could have chosen. Why? Well, there's one really good reason why. And I have it for you here. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here's what it says. It's a little long. Let me read it for you. It says, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that, and here's the so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Let me summarize. One of the reasons that God chose Israel of all the nations of the world was so that Israel would be a flagship nation to show the rest of the world what it looks like to follow the one true God. And when they saw the blessing of Israel, and when they saw the fervor of the people, they would look at that nation and say, I want to know what kind of God they serve. So fundamentally, there's a part of the choosing of Israel that was evangelistic in nature. So the nations that came in contact, the nations that heard about Israel, would ultimately want to hear about Israel's God. And ultimately, as we know, all the rest of the world, all the nations of the world would be blessed through this one nation, ultimately through Jesus. So the nation of Israel, Genesis chapter 12, they grew Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. They became 12 tribes. They ultimately grew to millions of people. At one time in their history, they were arguably the most powerful nation in the world and probably the richest nation in the world. They certainly received the blessing of God. So that's Israel. They had good and the bad, good kings, bad kings, good people, bad people, certainly blessed by God uniquely. And they're very different than the Philistines. The Philistines, they're a totally a different matter. They were not the chosen of God by any stretch. But long before we encounter them at 1 Samuel chapter 17, the Bible has already had several encounters with this nation. I want to show those to you. If you would go with me to Genesis chapter 10, this is the very first time that we read a little bit about this nation of Philistia, the Philistines. And again, this is one of these passages that has all these crazy names that are hard to sound out and say, but Genesis chapter 12, verse 13. Genesis chapter 10, did I say 12? Genesis 10, verse 13. Here's what it says. Egypt fathered, and then there's a whole list of the boys from this man named Egypt, Ludum, Anamin. I even practice how to say these, but I'm not going to try. But if you get all the way down to verse 14, you see that there was one of the sons of Egypt, and it says, from whom the Philistines came. Do you see that? This is the first mention of this villainous nation that would be a thorn in the flesh for Israel for all of these years. Right here, Genesis chapter 10. Now go over a couple more chapters to chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. This is the next time that we read of the Philistines. As they enter into the story now, the Israelite narrative, they enter into the story, and it's the first time we read them coming in contact with Abraham. Genesis chapter 1, verse 33. Here's what it says. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham, and here it is, sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So all the way back at the time of Abraham, when this family is just getting going, this nation, this Philistine nation, was already on the rise. They already had politics and rulers and land and cities. They were rising up from the beginning, from the first pages of the story of Israel. We already have the nation of Philistia that is a part of the story. And that's really important to understand because we're coming up to the question of why are they always fighting? So early in the Bible, we see the Philistines were already established. Twice, for those who love history, for those who love the movement of people, let me just show you in Jeremiah 47, just one last passage to look at here. Jeremiah 47, where the Bible says the Philistines came from. So flip over to Jeremiah chapter 47. Isaiah, Jeremiah 47. Get all the way to the end of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 47, 4. I'll begin reading at verse 3. Jeremiah 47, verse 3. It says, at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his stallions and at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels, the fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands. Look what it says. Because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines. You see that? To destroy all the Philistines. So here's the way, and there's several allusions here, and we're kind of running out of time, so let me just tell you. Archaeology has told us that the people in Philistia, and you can see the little nation of Philistia over here on the left side, that nation of people were a transient people that came from Europe down to the island of Crete, and then from the island of Crete, they settled along the Mediterranean coast here, making five primary cities, what we would call city-states, in our vernacular today, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, where Goliath would have been from. So they moved here, and once they moved here, then they established themselves. That's when they became a powerful nation. And you say, well, how powerful really were they? Well, let me tell you how powerful they were and how they continue to be a part of our story. You see, we all use a word for this part of the world that comes from the name Philistine. And you guys all know the word. The word Palestine comes from the word Philistine. That's how powerful they were in this region. It continues to be the word that we use to describe that area of Palestine. And it comes because of the power of the Philistines. Now, there's two little stories that I just real quickly want to make sure we have in the back of our minds connected to the Philistine story. Of course, the first one is the story of Samson. Samson was the judge, probably didn't have big muscles like I do. He was probably just powerful for spirit reasons. But if you remember the story of Samson, at the end of his life, he's in this massive temple. There's a big party going on, and he pulls the pillars down, and the whole place collapses and kills everyone there. Everyone there was a Philistine. And so powerful had this nation become at that point in history that Judges 13:5 says this. It says, you will become pregnant and have a son, this would be Samson's mom, whose head is never to be touched by a razor because the boy is to be a Nazarite dedicated to God from the womb. Look at this. He will take the lead in delivering Israel and of the Philistines. So the reason that Samson was raised up by God was to deal with the Philistine problem. So you got to have in your mind, you have Israel. And so for many of us, we only think that, you know, like the nation of Israel and Egypt were the only two nations that were out there. No, there were lots of nations. Many of them were powerful. By this point of the story, they had already become such a thorn in the flesh for Israel that God raised up a judge, gave him incredible power to deal a blow to the Philistines. The second story I want to tell about the Philistines that we know from Scripture actually happens years earlier. When the nation of Israel left Egypt, and you guys know this story really well, 10 plagues, Pharaoh kicks Israel out of Egypt. They make their way to the promised land. But they went the long way, not the short way. And the Bible tells us why in Exodus chapter 13. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. In other words, the reason why Israel took the long way to Cana instead of the short way was because of the power of the Philistines. And God knew that if they went to war with the Philistines before they really learned to trust him as God, that they would turn around and go back to Egypt. So you got to make sure to have in your mind that this was a powerful nation, an ancient nation, a technologically advanced nation. They were formidable. Now, for those who care, they were conquered by the Assyrians at the same time that the northern tribes of Israel were conquered. They still existed to some level until King Nebuchadnezzar came. And that is the end that we hear in the Bible of the Philistines. And they're never heard from in any book, in any history, ancient or otherwise, ever again. That was the end of them. So when Jeremiah predicted that the end of the Philistines is coming, he was exactly right. So for hundreds of years, the Philistines were this massive thorn in the side of Israel. Yet the reason why they were a thorn is an important part of the story. You see, God told Israel, when you get to Cana, I want you to conquer the entire land. I want you to conquer all the people. Deuteronomy chapter 20, here's what God says. However, in the cities of the nations, the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now look at this. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods. and you will sin against the Lord your God. So in your mind, Israel leaves Egypt. They wander for 40 years. They come into the land of Canaan. God says, destroy all that live in Canaan. And that would have included people like the Philistines. And God says, if you don't, they will lead you astray. If you don't, you will adopt their worship practices. Get rid of all of them, or they will always be a thorn in your side. So what happened? Here's what Joshua 13 says. This is at the end of Joshua's life. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, which when God tells you you're old, it's kind of a funny thing. You're old. Thank you. I didn't know that. You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. Look at this. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. And look at this. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. So at the end of Joshua's life, God says, listen, there's some territory that hasn't been conquered yet. It's primarily Philistine territory. That's the end of the book of Joshua. You come to the book of Judges. What begins to happen? Well, here's what happens. Well, one of the reasons for hundreds of years that the Philistines continued to plunder and kill and be marauders in the land of Israel is because when we get to the book of Joshua, the Israelites, who were commanded by God to throw out everyone in Canaan, they got tired of fighting. They grew weary. So here's how the story, just real quick, of the Israelite story. Israelite comes into Canaan. They destroy the land. You know, they come to Jericho. They walk around Jericho. All of the stories of Ai and all of those great stories we have. That's all the way through the book of Judges, or Joshua. You get to the book of Judges. By the book of Judges, the territory had expanded. The people had moved into cities, built some cities, and started to grow very comfortable in the land. And as they got more and more comfortable in the land, suddenly the command of God to completely destroy all the Canaanites didn't seem all of that urgent. And as they grew more comfortable, the Philistines stayed there. God even said, you got to go get them. I said to everybody, they're still there. And the people instead said, I am too comfortable to go after those people. It's a funny part of the story, I think. Because what we find in that story is that failing to obey the Lord always has consequences, always does. And I think that the times that we are most vulnerable to disobeying the Lord are the times that we are the most comfortable in this life. Because when we're comfortable, we let our guards down. When we're comfortable, we grow lazy and apathy seeps in, and suddenly the urgency of the gospel, the urgency of obeying, the urgency of purity, all of those things begin to become somehow less important. We lose the urgency in the midst of our comfort. And so we procrastinate obedience as something that we can do some other day. Listen, how many of us have made a poor decision of disobedience and had to live with it for the rest of our lives? How many would love to have a do-over? If I could just go back in time, go back to my life, get in the DeLorean and go back 20 years, it would be great if I could do that, but we can't do that. You see, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and they began to take the land, what we find at the beginning of the book of Joshua, they come into the land, man, they are all gung-ho. They said all the right things. They made all the right vows. They had these big celebration and parties. We're going to do all the things that the Lord commands us to do. We're going to follow him with our whole hearts. We're going to obey all of the feasts, and we're going to do all of the right things because we love the Lord. Time goes on. And what you see as time goes on is that the urgency, the passion, the fervor for following the Lord begins to seep away. And as it seeps away, the urgency is gone. And suddenly disobedience doesn't seem all that bad. And when you look at that story and you realize that the urgency turned into weariness and commands became suggestions, what you realize is that the Philistines were not the punishment for Israel. They were not. God didn't have to punish Israel for their failures because their failures were the punishment. And for hundreds of years, their own failure fought them, marauded into their land, stole their children. It was their own failure every time they drew up battle lines. And at the beginning of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when they're drawing up battle lines and you have Israel on one side and the Philistines on the other, didn't anybody go, why are we here? How did we get here? Why? Do you realize that if they had just obeyed the Lord, 1 Samuel 17 would have never happened. We would have never heard of the Philistines. Who are these Philistines? We've never heard of them. If they had just obeyed, if they had just not grown weary. And this happened for hundreds and hundreds of years in the story of Israel. So let me ask you, have you ever realized in your own life that the urgency to obey has somehow waned? Like, can you look back at your life, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, whatever, and you realize that the passion for purity was there then in a way that it's not here today? Has something changed in your heart? Or like, when your kids were small, you wanted to make sure to do all the right things and say all the right things and have family devotions and take them to church, but now they're grown and gone, and suddenly it just doesn't seem all that important. And what sometimes we don't realize is that we dangle on the edge of a decision that we may have to live with for the rest of our lives. And it's not that anybody sets out to disobey or sets out to grow apathetic. Nobody's going to say, boy, I really aspire to be more apathetic in my future. Nobody's going to say that. We all, just like the Israelites coming into the land, we say all the right things. We have all the right passions. We make all the right vows. We want to do what is right, but somehow along the way, we lose the urgency. And we begin to slip down the slope. And before we know it, we are so far down the slope that there's no turning back. So I call you to consider whether or not you have to, right now, today, stoke the fire for a passion for the Lord that you have lost over time. And I urge you to consider whether or not you feel in your own heart that there is an urgency to the gospel, there is an urgency to obedience today that is stronger and mightier in your heart than it was 5 years ago. Or if you have somehow in these years lost the urgency. And if you have, I call you to change. I call you to repent. And what would that look like to lose that urgency? It could look like lots of different things. If your church attendance is different, your Bible reading is different, your prayer life is different. If the fight with your eyes to look at wholesome things and what entertains you is different. If you find yourself laughing at what is holy and mocking what is sacred, you may have slipped into this apathetic loss of urgency that is no different than Israel that we see in the Old Testament. And I call you to repent of that if you are there. And that simply means, the word repentance is a great word. It means I'm walking this way, I turn 180, and I walk that way. I make that change. I call it what it is. And you can decide and you can change that today. So in a sense, we all have Philistines in our lives that are reminders of times that we have failed. And I call you to consider if today is one of those days. To look at that Philistine and go, somehow along the way, I've not become a bad person. I've just become an apathetic person. If so, it's time to change. So you can see how looking at these stories of the Old Testament and the conflicts between peoples and people really strips back and allows us to see more clearly what is going on in our own hearts. And I think as we move our way through this series and we come to family matters and peer pressure and past poor choices that still haunt us, what we're going to realize is that we keep getting stripped away, and the Lord is trying to show us something inside. I think it's going to be a great series. It's going to be a great series for me, and I hope it's going to be a great series for you. So let's pray together and just dedicate this series to Him. Lord, I'm so grateful for these stories that in so many ways, it feels like I'm reading my own story. The names are different and the locations are different, but the conflict's the same. Lord, I just pray simply that through this series, as we look at these individual pieces, whether they're family strife or work strife or fighting with our own conscience, that You will do a great work in us, that we would do better at coming face to face with our foes. Lord, for Your name's sake, we bless this series and ask You to do a great work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, very good. Well, we're off and going, a little late, but you know, roads are slippery, there's nowhere to go, so I could just keep on going if you want, you know. I see people standing up, I get the hint. Okay, Lord bless you, have a really good week. See you next week or tonight at our congregational meeting.